You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we'll begin here in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, "This saying is trustworthy. If someone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work." And so right off the bat, if you were here with us last week, we studied how the role of women in leadership in the church, and we argued, I think, fairly strongly that God desires to have women leaders in the church, which is contra what we see in a lot of different churches around the world. And so he has this thought of leadership on his mind at the end of chapter 2. And now at the beginning of chapter 3, he's going to launch into some more specifics here about leadership in the church. And so if you're sitting here tonight and you're like, "I'm not a leader. I don't think I ever want to be a leader in the church. What does this have to do? You know, why does this matter to me?" I would plead with you to actually consider whether or not that might be something that the Lord would like you to pursue. That the idea of leading for him, it doesn't need to be a title. It doesn't need to be something that someone says, "Oh, you're going to be the leader now." But it's something that God is recognizing, that other people are able to recognize what God has done in your life. That it's a matter of character. It's a matter of godly growth. And so hopefully there can be something here for you to consider an area of maturity in your life, a way to grow with God. And so right off the bat, he gives us this word here for this group of leaders in the church, the overseer. Sometimes this is translated as elder. There are times in some translations where this is translated as bishop. That's wrong. Bishop is a made-up word. It's not in the Greek. It's not the word that Paul uses here. It's not like it's a different office from eldership. It's one office. It's the eldership over the church, the overseer, the episkopos is the term here. And actually in Greek, there's two different words that describe this office. You have the episkopos, which is referring to the actual office of leading. And then you have another word that's translated as elder, presbyteros. And you're thinking, "Oh man, what are these words?" The thing that's important for you to realize is that they're both describing the same thing. Presbyteros is describing an older, more mature spiritual leader, and episkopos is describing this office and what their task is. In this case specifically, this role of leader is as a guardian, somebody who is safeguarding something, somebody who's watching over the church. And one of the cool things about this is that we're given some insight into this group of leaders in the church in Acts chapter 20, when Paul is with the overseers, the leaders of this church in Ephesus, which is the same group of Christians that Timothy is overseeing, that Paul's writing about. And when Paul was there in Acts 20, he gets this group of elders together from Ephesus, and he says in verse 28, "Watch out for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." It's that same word. "To shepherd the church of God that he has obtained with the blood of his own son." So we see in Paul giving some direction to these leaders of the Ephesian church, he's explaining what this term really means. Look at how he says, "Watch over the flock. Guard them. Watch out for yourself. Watch out for them." And so this is what the word really means. It's somebody who's watching over God's people, who's taking care of them, protecting in a certain sense. And then, even more specifically, he calls this an office, the office of overseer. And so this goes beyond somebody who's just guarding or watching out for the flock of God. It's actually referring to a specific office of leadership in the church, one of two. In the New Testament, we're only given two different offices of leadership for the church. One of them that we're going to study tonight, eldership. And the second one, which we'll look at next week, later in chapter 3, deacons. These are the two offices of leadership that the New Testament tells us about. And so specifically here, he's addressing this first one, this office of eldership. In Philippians chapter 1, when Paul's writing to this group, this church here in Philippi, he uses both these terms. He says, "From Paul, Timothy, slaves of Christ, all the saints who are in Philippi in Christ, with the overseers and deacons." These are these two offices. And so sometimes you'll have different churches that talk about, you know, all these different things, all these different leadership positions and these different names for leaders. The Bible only gives us two: overseers and deacons, elders and deacons. And every time that they're mentioned, they're in the plural. There's always a plurality of leadership when we read about it in the New Testament. There's never just one guy out there by himself leading on his own, telling everyone else what to do. That's never the case. It's always multiple leaders that have been appointed to oversee and protect the flock. Back to Ephesians 20. Paul, again, this is the beginning of his message to these elders of Ephesus. Look at how Luke tells us. Paul sent a message to Ephesus telling the elders, plural, of the church to come to him. In the other letter that Paul wrote to Titus, the reason I left you in Crete, he says, was to set in order the remaining matters and to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Again, plural. It's always multiple. It's never one individual. It's a group of people leading, protecting, guarding, overseeing the church. And there's good reason for this. I'll give you just a couple. The first one is accountability. When you have one person who's left in charge of something, it's easy for them to go off the rails. And when they're the only ones in charge, when they're the only ones that can have a say or make a call, who's going to hold them accountable? Who's going to help that person, you know, if they make a mistake, if something goes wrong, who's going to actually be able to speak into their life? When you have a group of people, though, all of a sudden, that accountability becomes real. And we know how important this is. You know, we don't have to think about this very much. Just think about politics. Think about business. When you have one person out on their own, unaccountable, it's a dangerous spot. God doesn't want that in his church. And so another reason is availability. So there are many different things to oversee in God's church, right? It's not just one thing. It's not just one area. When you have a group of leaders working together, keeping each other accountable, there is more availability for each person to oversee different tasks. When you have one person trying to oversee it, a lot can go, you know, be easily missed. It's easy enough for things to be missed even with a group. But imagine just thinking, you know, there's one person who's trying to oversee so many different things. It's just practically speaking, it's not as good. So you've got accountability, you've got availability, and then you have certain things that plurality or a group of people who are leading together can avoid. Also, coincidentally, all beginning with the letter A: arrogance, autonomy, and avarice. Arrogance. Think of how easy it is when somebody thinks they go on a power trip. They think that they have all of the power over somebody or a group. The arrogance welling up within them. God is totally against this. He doesn't want somebody to think that they have, you know, they have all the power. You know, they pull all the strings. This is what happens when a politician goes off the rails and they think that they're unaccountable to their own constituency, or a business leader who thinks that they can tell their employees whatever, you know, just by decree that he can command them what to do. You know, a lot of us have probably had bosses who have fallen into this category. We don't want that in the church. That arrogance is something God specifically is against. Autonomy is another one. He doesn't want a leader off on their own without accountability and all the rest that goes with that. When you have a group of people together, autonomy is impossible. You know, just being isolated, being lonely, God wants to work against that. And then the last one is avarice, which is greed, material gain, thinking that, you can take from people. God is totally against that. And unfortunately, what we find in the history of the church is one terrible example of greed after another, where money people are being taken advantage of for their money, because you've got one person or a couple people who are not accountable, who are arrogant, who are isolated, who think that they can take from people. God says, no way, not in my church. That's not the way it's going to be. And so plurality here is an important part of leadership in God's church. He says that it's a trustworthy saying that if somebody aspires to this office, In other words, if you desire to become a leader in God's church, Paul is saying here, that's a good thing. It's good if you want to become a leader in his church. Now, the first question that comes to mind when we consider that is, well, isn't that an arrogant thing? Isn't it arrogant to desire to be a leader? Like, what's so important about the title? Why can't somebody just, you know, work in the trenches, you know, loving people, getting their hands dirty? Why do they have to have the title? Well, as a matter of fact, God couldn't agree any more with that. He does want you to get your hands dirty. He does want you to be down in the trenches. The problem is when we don't understand what the biblical definition of leadership is. And we think of it in terms of leadership in the world, where it's a title, or it's somebody who shouldn't be there, or it's somebody who's just been given the decree and the power. That's not what leadership in God's church is. See, Jesus addresses this specifically. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, so the non-Jewish people in the world, they lord it over them. And those in high positions use their authority over them. In other words, these leaders are flaunting their power. They're on power trips telling people to do whatever they want. Jesus says, it must not be this way among you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And so the picture of biblical leadership, of Christian leadership, is not a title. It's not somebody who's been given something that they don't deserve. A leader, according to God, is the greater servant. The person who is spending all of their time, the person that is in the trenches with their hands dirty, the person who is giving up on their own personal freedoms in order to love others more. This is a biblical leader. It's a servant. And so when we consider what the actual definition in the Bible of a leader is, when Paul says it's a good thing to aspire to that, what's he saying? It's a good thing to want to serve, right? And so this is how God views leadership. Back to our passage there in Acts 20, Paul addressing these Ephesian elders. Look at what he says here. Watch out for yourselves and the flock, that the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd. So who is the one that has appointed the leadership here? What is part of their role here to shepherd? What does a shepherd do? The shepherd is with the sheep. He's leading them. He's right out there in the field with them. He's taking care of them. The Holy Spirit has made them overseers. And see, so what we have here is a picture of God selecting leadership for his church for a couple reasons. One, to watch over it, and one, to help it grow. So a biblical leader, the picture of an overseer here that we're given from Scripture, is somebody who is serving in such a way that the people around them see this. They're involved with them. They're rubbing shoulders with them. And the selection isn't just like a committee that appoints somebody because they look good or because they've got all the money or the power. No. God is the one selecting these people. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers, he says to these Ephesian elders. Why? To shepherd, to watch over the flock of God. Jesus says the same thing in John 15. You did not choose me, but I chose you. He's telling his disciples this, and appointed you to go and bear fruit that remains. So again, who was the one selecting these people? God. God appoints, God chooses, God selects his leadership. And not only just to watch over it, but also to help it grow. See what Jesus says? Why were these leaders here selected? To go and bear fruit. Fruit that remains. So there is a role here that's involved with a biblical leader that involves being actively on the ground, hands dirty, involved, looking to see the church of God, the people of God growing. And we can only, you know, individuals can only grow when they're, you know, as they're moving closer to God. Well, that's a leader's job, to help people move closer to God in this way. Back in Acts 20, our passage that we've been looking at here, verse 28, look at what he says, to shepherd the church of God that he has obtained with the blood of his own son. See, even though God may select and appoint certain people to lead for him, people that are serving, people who are giving more of their lives over, we also are reminded repeatedly who really is the head over the church. Who's really leading things? It's Jesus, right? The church of God that he obtained with the blood of his own son. In Colossians 1:18, we read that he is the head of the body, the church, Jesus. And so we're reminded what the foundation of every individual person's faith rests on. It rests on what Christ has done for us. And it doesn't end with that initial act of turning to God and asking for forgiveness, of looking to the cross, but it continues to progress and grow. Every leader in the church is somebody whose sin has been paid for by Christ just as much as anybody else. And so each person who's turned to God and asked for the forgiveness that he has to offer through the cross is brought into his body, we're told. And who's the actual head of this? Christ. Christ is the one who's really leading his church. He's the one who's actually overseeing the whole thing. And this is a good work, right? To desire to serve like this, to give up your life. When you consider what's really being asked here, it's the person who is taking up less time for themselves and giving up more time for others in all areas of their life. This is a good work, Paul tells us. This is a good thing to pursue. And so maybe you're sitting here and you're wondering, okay, why should I want to lead? Why should this be attractive to me? Well, I want to give you some things to consider. The first thing is, if you're a follower of Christ, shouldn't you want to serve? Isn't that something that if you consider yourself somebody who's been forgiven by Jesus, that Jesus has given you the ultimate gift, shouldn't you want to go out and serve other people? Isn't that what we've been called to do, to love others more? And consider this. Okay, what does it say about your faith if you don't want to serve more? What does that really mean? I guess you'd have to conclude that it's pretty frail. It's pretty flimsy. Your faith is not, you know, if you don't want to serve more, no, that's enough. What does that say about your view of God? It's pretty shallow. Here's another thing to consider is that serving like this, where you're leading, it brings incredible fulfillment, not in a personal aggrandizement, a personal puffing yourself up kind of way, but in the way that we've just described, by giving more and more over to others and to God. And Jesus tells us very clearly a number of times, he's like, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. The idea of giving your life up, giving more of yourself over to others, this is biblical leadership. This is what loving others really is. And it brings incredible fulfillment. Fulfillment and joy and accomplishment that you can't manufacture, that you can't find in another place. It can come only from God. It deepens, it develops your faith. As you're leading in this way, as you're giving yourself over to God and to other people, you're vulnerable. You know, as soon as you start entrusting yourself in such a way where you're stepping out to love other people, that those people can crush you, they can hurt you. And a godly leader doesn't stop when that happens. It actually strengthens them. It gives them more resolve. It develops their faith and in such a way that it gives them a more well-rounded faith. If that's something that's attractive to you, well, maybe this is something God's calling you to. See, this is, you know, when you're loving people in this way, when you're giving to people in this kind of way, it has an eternal impact. This is not giving somebody a raise at Taco Bell so that they make a couple extra dollars an hour. This isn't, you know, working a couple extra hours to make some more money that's bonus cash. This is having an eternal impact. When somebody is affected by God in such a way that they change their life, that there's an issue in their heart that's given over to God, that has an eternal ramification. That's not just here in this life. In addition to that, we have a great need for godly leaders in the world. This is not something where it's like, okay, all positions are filled, no more need for leaders. God is like, no, I need you to step up. I want you to lead. I want you to serve. I want you to love others. It's something that's always in need. And so the question for you is, will you answer God's call? If God is calling on you to step up to serve in this way, are you going to say no to him? That's between you and him. I'd suggest that you answer it. God doesn't just want somebody to look for good work to do. It's more than that. He wants good character as well. And so what we'll see here pretty much in the rest of chapter 3 and what we're going to look at tonight is not just that he wants us to pursue this good work, but he wants to pursue in your life a building of good character. These different character qualities in your life that he wants to put his finger on and say, this is something that you need work on. And so Paul's going to go on to address these different areas of character. He begins in verse 2 by saying, the overseer then must be. And it would be easy to just gloss over this, but I want to point this out because he says that the leader in his church must be this way, as he's going to go on to explain. There's no compromise when it comes to leading for God that's good. There's no shortcut. God wants every person who's leading for him to have their character developed in such a way that there's not a backdoor loophole, they don't really love people in this way, or there's an area of your life that is untouchable by God. No, he's making it clear that he wants no compromise when it comes to character for biblical leadership. In other words, it's not like you're living a double life. On the one hand, I'm, saying that I'm going to talk for God, but then on the other hand, I'm totally living the opposite way. God is like, I don't want that in my leaders. And so obviously, leaders are not perfect. Spiritual servants are filled with flaws. There are weaknesses. People make mistakes. No question. But God is saying, okay, when you make a mistake, you need to admit it and you need to correct it. It's not the kind of thing where you just say, oh, well, I guess we're just going to lower the standard now. God keeps that bar high. He keeps the standard high to the point where we can't do it without him. And so we, unlike God, cannot see into somebody's heart. We can't know all of the secret and hidden things within somebody's heart. We don't have that ability. God doesn't ask us to have that ability. He doesn't give us that ability. He has it. All we have to go on then as human beings are outward character, things that we can see, things that we can, see somebody has changed in this way. They've grown in this way. This area of their life, they've given up more over to God. And so that's why we have a list of character issues that we as human beings can observe. The first one being above reproach. Above reproach, it means beyond accusation. It's not that somebody who's leading for God can't be accused. It's that the accusation won't stick because it's not true. It's slander. This happened to Jesus throughout his entire life. They accused him of being demon-possessed, drunk, everything. And yet all of those accusations couldn't stick because anyone who knew him, who observed his life, would know it's not true. He was above reproach. Paul had the same kind of accusations thrown at him, but they couldn't stick. He was above reproach. He was beyond accusation because he had such a clean character. And so this doesn't mean that a leader for God is without sin. It means that a leader for God, somebody who's had their character worked on in such a way that they are not living in serious discrediting sin, that there's not a major area of discrediting sin in their life that prevents them from being above reproach. And so that's not the same as being without sin. God is not calling us to that. He knows that we can't do that. That's the whole reason why Jesus paid for our sin. And so with this, I think it implies that the leader is well known by the people around them. That leaders should be indigenously raised up. In other words, you're not hiring from the outside and bringing in. How could you know these issues in somebody's life if you weren't around them, if you didn't see them? And just like Paul told Titus that we read earlier, You know, Titus is looking for elders in his church amongst people he knows. So he can say, everyone would know, yeah, this person is beyond accusation. They're above reproach. It supports indigenous raising up of leadership. He says they should be the husband of one wife. Now, he's not speaking against polygamy here. That was like super obvious, right? Paul wasn't having to say, hey, you can't have multiple spouses to lead in the church. Every Jew, every Christian at this time knew that was not acceptable. So what does he mean here? I think he's highlighting this as one of the character issues specifically to show the contrast from the society that these people were living in at the time. Let's take a look at one of their philosophical leaders, Demosthenes. He's a 4th century Greek statesman. So this was a leader amongst the Greeks. This is what he said about this issue. He says, we keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for day-to-day bodily needs, but we have wives to produce legitimate children and serve as trustworthy guardians of our home. Not including, he doesn't seem to remember or mention all the plethora of temple prostitutes that you could go and sleep with for religious worship, right? So in this context, in this society, outside of the church, these kinds of things, this sexual promiscuity was commonplace. It was normal. And so when Paul says to be husband of one wife, to have a single spouse, I believe he's speaking against this and he's speaking for sexual purity. The term here in Greek literally means one woman man. And it's this idea of somebody, the leader for God, has this area of their life, sexual self-control. They're not, this is not an area of their life that's compromised, where they have all sorts of different relationships. They're sleeping around. They're unfaithful to their spouse, their boyfriend, girlfriend. This is somebody who has sexual self-control. They're abstaining from sex until marriage. Exactly what the Bible teaches on sexual morality. This is somebody who's not giving in to the impulses. And so they are above reproach in all related areas. For one, they don't have a secret pornography habit on the side. A constant issue that's coming back, and no victories ever seen in this area. Something in our society today, very much like what we read from the Greeks, this is ubiquitous. This is everywhere. This is to think that you would abstain from pornography in our culture, that's absurd. Well, just as absurd as it was for Paul to say that you should have one wife or one husband, it's just as absurd to abstain from sexual morality in this way. The term in the Bible, porneia, it's where the word pornography comes from. It means sexual morality. You're above reproach with flirting. And we all know people like this, people who are real flirtatious and stuff. And, you know, sometimes it can be funny and cute. But it's not so cute when it's your husband or your wife or your boyfriend or your girlfriend flirting with somebody else. So this could be an area of character where God has his finger on and he's like, okay, there's some maturity needs to be had here. You're not above reproach in this way. This kind of flirtatious affairs, obviously, a physical affair. If you're married, you don't cheat on your spouse. That also includes emotional. This is becoming all the more common when you look to the digital availability over social media. You can people in the workplace falling into these kinds of, you know, you're not physically having an affair, but emotionally you are. On an emotional level, you're treating this person as though they're your spouse. You're looking for something from them. Some sort of fulfillment. Marital faithfulness, this is included. Single faithfulness, so this doesn't necessitate that the leader is married, but it does necessitate that the leader is above reproach and has sexual self-control, that they're not sleeping around, living this way. And so for those of us who maybe are not married, thinking about who you marry, that becomes really important. If you want to lead for God, if you want to give more of your life over and serve others, who you choose to marry all of a sudden has a much larger impact. Because that person could affect your ability to serve. We need to think about these things. Then he mentions three things that are all related: temperate, self-controlled, and respectable. Nephalion, Sophron, and Cosmion. These are all words that have a similar meaning. And Paul no doubt strings them together because they were all coming to mind at the same time. And they all refer to a person who's self-controlled, somebody who's stable, somebody who's well-ordered. Sometimes the temperate, it's we don't have the best translation here in English. We think of alcohol, not drinking alcohol with the word temperate in English. That's not what he means. He actually specifically addresses alcohol in the next verse. He's talking about somebody who's self-controlled, somebody who's stable, somebody who's well-ordered. You know, this is not like, you know, you're thinking of, what's his name, Joe Exotic, okay? Oh, I want to follow somebody that's so self-controlled and respectable. You're not going to think of him. But, you know, Tom Brady's not so bad. He sure garners a lot of respect from his teammates, and he's not living a wild life, even if you hate him. But then, okay, all of a sudden, well, what's our standard here? Is this worldly success, you know, wealth, prestige? No, that's not what he's talking about here at all. When he's talking about somebody who's stable, self-controlled, well-ordered, he has in mind not somebody without fault, not somebody who doesn't have any weaknesses, but rather somebody who's working through their weaknesses, somebody who doesn't try to hide them. You know, the person who's hiding their weaknesses is the person that God says, no, that's not the kind of leader I want. But it's obvious to those around them, they're working through it. In other words, it's not surprising to the people that know them that person's a leader. It's like, yeah, of course they are. Look at their life. I know them. They're stable. They're self-controlled. They're well-ordered in their life. They're functionally put together. They're not getting fired from every job that they have. They're not showing up late for work and for school. You know, this isn't the person that constantly has some functional area of their life that's totally dysfunctional. But somebody who's functionally well put together. Maybe they've learned through failure. Somebody who has good personal hygiene. So not somebody who constantly stinks, you know. Somebody who doesn't shower, who doesn't wash themselves. Like, that's not a picture of somebody who's well-ordered, right? And that matters. That literally is part of what Paul is saying here. Good leadership, and all of these are pointing to the good leadership is something that's recognized. It's not decreed. This isn't somebody saying, you're a leader, here's your title and here's your badge. Elder Hardy. No, not at all. Leadership is recognized. The people around those individuals know, yeah, that's right. This person is this way. Their public, their private life are under control. There's not these scandals. You know, the person who looks well put together when they're in front of the camera, and then, you know, the paparazzi and TMZ find them later and they have this totally out of control life. They're a total mess. No. Stable, well-ordered, and it also includes mentally stable. This doesn't mean that somebody doesn't have mental issues, things that they're working through, but it's somebody who's actually working through them. Somebody who's getting the help that they need. Somebody who's willing to say, I need to work on this. I need to go to a doctor. I need to go to a therapist. I need to get these things worked on. I need to figure out how to functionally survive and work through these things. And it carries with it a kind of sharpness, a mental, clear-headed sharpness that where when he says self-control, he's thinking of somebody who's stable in these ways where they've gained a level of functional control over their mental life. And so what we find here in this list is a good leader is always working under grace and growing in their maturity. A good leader is never at a point where they've I'm a leader. I've made it. I don't need to work on character issues in my life. If you're thinking through this and you're being honest with yourself, you might be thinking, boy, there's some areas I really need work on. That's good. That's right. A good leader recognizes that, claims the grace of God, and moves towards maturity. That's exactly where God wants us to be. He says hospitable in English, Terrible translation. Terrible. In Greek, the word is philoxenos. It literally means a lover of strangers. A lover of strangers. So there's nobody that you're unable to love. And the love is not just like, I smile, you know, hi, how you doing? Everything's, you know, surface. Nothing goes beneath the surface. Nothing is really of substance and meaningful. No, this is somebody who's able to love anybody. Nobody is outside of their ability to relate to love, to move towards. You know, here's some questions to consider for yourself. Do others feel judged or loved by you? Do people feel like they have to walk on eggshells around you because they don't know how you're going to respond? Do people feel like they can't go to you with an issue in their life that's difficult because they're afraid of how you're going to respond to them? These are the kinds of things that a good leader is able to express, this level of care, where other people see this and they want it. Are you hard or easy to get to know? Are you one of these people that's like, people are so intimidated they don't want to talk to you? Or they think that you have nothing to share and so there's no reason to go to you? Are you hard or easy to get to know? Being able to love somebody, you go beyond this and you find with good leaders that they're easy to get to know. It's easy to relate to them. It's easy to talk to them. Do you love people who are different from you? Or are you the kind of person that you can only relate to, you can only show love to, you can only feel loved by those who are just like you? That's not a leader. A biblical leader can love all people. Doesn't matter where they're from, who they are, what they look like. They're able to love all people. And so this is what he means when he says able to love anybody, loving strangers. And then the last one we're going to look at here in verse 2 is an able teacher. And some of you maybe have had an opportunity to teach the Bible, maybe to one other person, maybe to a group of people. The word here means, it's didacticon, it means a skilled or apt in teaching. And so for an overseer in the church, Paul's saying you should be able to teach. You should be skilled at that. You don't need to be gifted. You don't need to be the greatest teacher, but you need to be skilled at it. You need to be able to teach in such a way that is effective. And so it's related to this idea of the person also being a learner, somebody who's able to be taught. Not just somebody who's, you know, this is the opposite would be the kind of person you can never teach them anything. They've heard it all before. Oh, this is old stuff. I've heard this 100 times, you know, who cares? No, somebody who's willing to listen, who's wanting to be taught, who's ready to learn. And what we find is that good learners are better teachers. Even if that's teaching one other person that God's put in your life, are you a learner? And so here's several questions to consider when it comes to this last point here. Are you putting the study in to become better equipped to teach? Do you take that seriously? Do you take classes so you can build up your knowledge base? Do you read books? You know, somebody who is not willing to learn, is not willing to read, that's a subhuman standard according to God. He's saying, no, you need to learn. I've given you a mind to use. Read. Do you ask questions? See, somebody who's a learner is always wanting to learn. They're always willing to ask questions. They're never above that. They're never beyond it. When you encourage others, are you able to use scripture? Have you committed some passages to memory? Are you skilled in knowing the word of God in a way that you can wield it in order to love others better? Are you able to oppose false teaching? In Paul's letter to Titus, he says that the leader should be equipped, able to teach, and able to refute false doctrine. Are you able to do this? And if not, that's okay. But is it something you're willing to work on? Is it something you're willing to learn? See, God, this is the kind of person, man or woman, that God wants to use to be able to lead his church. And so I want to give you a couple takeaways here, things to consider when it comes to this, the first part of this list. You know, let's not allow intimidation or defeatism to rule your life. If you read through this passage in 1 Timothy or passage in Titus or another part of the New Testament that addresses this character standard that God sets, are you immediately like, impossible, can't do it, I give up? Or are you willing to say, you know what, this is an area in my life that I want to get better at. I want to hear from God on it. I want to listen to him. And I'm going to trust the God. I'm going to move towards him, and I'm going to take the necessary steps in order to not be ruled by my fear or my intimidation or my defeatism. You know, sin's power is removed when the sin's brought into the light. And the false, you know, the false leader, the person who thinks that they can just keep their sin in the darkness, keep it hidden, live one life when they're standing in this square and lead another life when they're in this one. God's like, there's something here that is wrong. How can you say and act one way around some people and act totally different around others? One of the ways for our character to be worked on by God is to take that sin and bring it right out into the light. Say, this is a weakness in my life. This is something that's happened. I need to claim grace. I need to turn to God, and I need to live this way in the light moving forward. Every one of these qualities that he lists here are qualities that are built over time. Like I mentioned earlier, there aren't any shortcuts. You don't just like all of a sudden arrive. This is making every little decision, refusing to compromise, refusing to keep things hidden in the darkness. These are the types of decisions that godly leaders make over years. They're unwilling to allow those things to rule their life, and instead they're going to come under God's leadership so that they can love and serve others better. Now, in this church, we need good leaders here in Dwell. We need you. God wants to use you to lead his church, to lead one other person that he's put in your life. And like we mentioned earlier, are you willing to answer that call? Are you willing to take that step towards God, to give up that thing that's holding you back, that thing that you're keeping in darkness, to move towards him? We need you. And we want to be able to serve alongside you. And there's a lot more to unpack here. We'll do that next week, the rest of chapter 3.
Lord, help us to hear your voice in all of this and to determine what you're leading us towards and what you might be having your finger on in our lives that you want us to work on or hand over to you or bring into the light, whatever that may be. And we thank you that you accomplished that great initial good work for us at the cross, that that's where all of this begins. It never really goes beyond that. We're totally indebted to all that you've given to us and under the grace and the mercy of Christ. And we praise you for that, Lord. Pray that we could see many good leaders raised up in this church, and that you would put on specific people's hearts what it looks like to give more of their lives over to you. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.